I invite you to turn with me tonight to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I'm not going to reread that passage, as it's already been read for us tonight, but you probably want to have it there for reference as we look through that passage for a few moments. I've chosen a provocative title for tonight's sermon. As you notice, are Christians required to believe in the virgin birth? Of course, the virgin birth refers to the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit, not according to the means of man, but by God Himself. And so that although the actual development of the baby and the birth process was not unlike that of all other humans, Mary was still a virgin when Jesus was born. So are Christians required to believe in the virgin birth? Well, the short answer is yes. I want to spend just a few moments and talk about why. Three main reasons tonight. Most importantly, because Scripture says so. The fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and that Mary did not know a man until after Jesus was born. That's the first reason. Secondly, to reject the virgin birth is to reject the one true Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. And thirdly, when you reject the virgin birth, you've gone outside of orthodoxy. And when you go outside of orthodoxy, that makes you heretical or apostate. Now, I probably better clarify a few things at this point, because I've used some very dogmatic, very narrow, even inflammatory language. Now, to be sure, only God knows a person's heart. I'm not personally trying to say who is saved and who is not. So if a person's trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation, that is the biblical requirement. Scripture says very clearly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Having said that, the Westminster Confession explains the mystery of God's effectual calling this way. The Confession talks about how elect infants who die in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, whenever, however, and wherever he pleases. Confession also talks about others who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. No doubt among those people would be people with mental impairments, people who've heard the gospel, but their understanding is extremely limited. And those aren't the only people the confession has in mind, but certainly some of them. But the confession is referring to the elect. The elect will be saved. And then, of course, there are young children who've heard the gospel. They've trusted in Jesus. All these are believers because the Spirit has regenerated them, even though they may not be able to comprehend the full concept yet of the virgin birth, but they're trusting in Jesus. But those aren't the people I had in mind when I entitled this sermon. I'm talking about people who have heard the truth and have rejected it based on human reason or based on science. They've rejected the truth of miracles. And not only have some of them rejected the truth, but they've taught this error to others. I mean, maybe they just want to avoid hell because, you know, they believe that God exists. And so kind of in a Romans 1:20 kind of way, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And here it is. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The Scripture says clearly, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. My question, though, is which Jesus? We don't get to decide the kind of Jesus in which we will believe. There's only one true Jesus. It is the one that's presented to us in Scripture. He is the living, eternal Word who has become flesh. So a follow-up question would be, will a pseudo-Jesus and a false gospel save you? Modernist theologians within the visible church believe that the doctrine of the virgin birth is not important. They conclude that the doctrine of the virgin birth is really just a story reflecting the faith of the early church in its attempt to reinforce Christological myths. And most deceitful are those modernists who claim to hold the doctrine of the virgin birth, though they actually deny it by redefining the term as a reference to the incarnation, with no affirmation of the biological virginity of Mary. But the virgin birth has been an essential teaching throughout the history of the church. One of the earliest creeds we have, the Apostles' Creed, states, "I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." There's a reason for that, because that's what Scripture teaches. In the passage we read earlier this evening, and we have it before us tonight, Matthew 1, 18 through 25, and also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 through 35, the Bible clearly states that Jesus was to be born of the Virgin Mary. The Greek word used there plainly means a woman who never knew a man sexually. Matthew 1, 18 through 28 also makes it clear that the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in Mary's virgin womb. Human reason says that this biological conception by the Holy Spirit is a biological impossibility. But such reasoning fails to account for the supernatural and the power of God. The one born would be holy. He would be sinless. Now, according to human reason, it's understandable for a person to deny the virgin birth of Jesus. But for a person to claim that the Bible does not teach the virgin birth of Jesus, well, that's utter foolishness. So to accept the virgin birth means that one must accept the concept of miracles. Belief in the possibility of miracles rests at the core of one's view of God and the world. During the 1920s, the church in America experienced a terrible rift in the liberal fundamentalist controversy. And liberalism had infiltrated every major denomination. The ARP church actually suffered from this as well. Back in the 70s, there was a lot of neo-orthodoxy came into the church, a form of liberalism. Although by God's grace, we were able to come out and make a strong statement on the scriptures, and God pulled our denomination back to true biblical Christianity. And in recent years, the seminary has been transformed to a large degree. I'm more encouraged now than I've ever been concerning the biblical stance of our seminary. But liberalism is the reason why we've had so much trouble with our denominational college and our seminary, and why the church has had so many problems today. But when the biblical theologians, some call them conservatives, I call them biblical theologians, when during the 20s and the decades that followed, those who actually believed in the inspired, inerrant, infallible Bible, when they attempted to ward off the liberals, they centered their arguments around 5 points of doctrine, 5 fundamentals essential to the preservation of biblical and historical Christianity. The points were: an inspired, inerrant, infallible Bible, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and the physical resurrection and physical second coming of Christ. The virgin birth, then as well as now, was a key issue. Because if Christ was not born of a virgin, then He was not God. And if He was not God, then He could not grant men and women eternal life. So to deny the virgin birth was to deny the supernatural. And if one denied this miracle, he could and likely would deny them all. You know, no Christian is against science. God is a God of science. In fact, any new discovery in science, which accurately understood and articulated, is merely thinking God's thoughts after Him. The true facts of science and the inerrancy of Scripture will never, ever be in conflict. However, when scientists begin to speculate as to the meaning of certain data, and when that speculation violates Scripture, that's where a Christian must take issue. There are many fine scientists who are Christians, thankfully. But atheistic science states that the world is operating according to certain fixed or regular laws of nature. This is called uniformitarianism. It's the belief that all things exist as they have always existed. Nothing exists outside the box, only what you can see, measure, test in some way, and that all physical phenomena continue along according to these unbreakable natural laws. They reject the supernatural, and religiously, I might add, yes, theirs is a religion as well, adhere to a closed system with no possibility of miracles. But believers know that God is the creator and sustainer of this universe, and that He is sovereign over all His creation. He who created the laws of nature can intervene into His creation whenever and however He pleases. And if such intervention appears to violate the laws of nature, then so be it. Because God is not limited in any sense, except in the ways that would violate His character. For example, it's impossible for God to lie. He can't do that. But science is not in a position to judge a miracle. Science deals with the regular and the normal laws of nature, such as gravity and so forth. Scientific knowledge advances through observation, experiment, working with data supplied by the five physical senses. But a miracle involves a spiritual realm, not the physical. And so that cannot be dealt with on a scientific basis. A miracle cannot possibly conform to any known law, or it would not be a miracle. So the Christian who argues for a miracle is not against the regularity of nature as a general principle. Rather, is against the necessary regularity of nature in every instance, especially when God acts upon something. God can change or suspend natural law if He chooses to do so. All laws are God's laws. He is free to change any of these laws at any time, at any moment. The issue then is God. If God exists, then the possibility of miracles exists. The virgin birth is just one of hundreds of miracles God has done. Then there is also the issue of fulfilled biblical prophecy. In Isaiah 7:14, which was written... in 700 B.C., the prophet predicted the virgin birth. And it came about just as was predicted. Matthew 1:22-23 tonight. The liberals who have denied the virgin birth have even tried to change the date of the writing of Isaiah to make it just a little right before the time of Jesus. But even this theory was practically and soundly disproved by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 40s. These scrolls were written at least 200 years before Jesus. And besides that, over 300 prophecies about the first coming of Christ were literally fulfilled in Him. You know, the mathematical possibility of one person fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies by sheer chance or accident? 2.8 times 10 to the 28th power. I don't know if it's accurate or not, but somebody tried to do an illustration of this. They said that if you took silver dollars and you placed them over the entire state of Texas, you put an X on one of the silver dollars, you stacked them a foot deep, and you told somebody to walk in any direction they want, as far as they want, pick up any coin they want, and the one that they picked up would have the X on it, just by sheer chance. That's something that will get you in the ballpark of 2.8 times 10 to the 28th. There are other theological reasons we could talk about this evening, but suffice it to say that when God the Father conceived His Son Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' human nature and His divine nature were inseparably joined. Fancy word for that's the hypostatic union. And that is what God required in order that Jesus would be our covenant representative. He had to be the second Adam, the ultimate Adam, the one true mediator between God and man, because when Adam sinned in the garden, we were all alienated from God. We needed someone to come between God and ourselves and bring us back to Him. And we needed a mediator who could represent us to God and who could represent God to us. There's only one person who could ever fulfill that requirement. Paul tells us clearly in 1 Timothy 2:5, it is the man, Jesus Christ. And in order to fulfill the role of mediator, Jesus had to be fully man as well as fully God. So by God's design, the biological virgin birth of Jesus was absolutely essential. So back to our original question. Are Christians required to believe in the virgin birth? Absolutely, absolutely yes. The doctrine of the virgin birth is closely tied to the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture. If one denies the virgin birth, then one is denying the straightforward teaching of the Bible. If one denies the virgin birth, then he must conclude that the Bible's not telling the truth and that it lacks authority in this area of doctrine. How then can we be saved if we can't trust the Scriptures? In the 1920s, Gresham Machen wisely observed that if the Bible is regarded as being wrong in what it says about the birth of Christ, then obviously the authority of the Bible in any sense is gone. Christianity is not merely worshiping the babe born of a virgin, but the God-man who came to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And I believe that a person who is truly regenerated, when they hear the truth of Scripture, be it the virgin birth or whatever doctrinal truth, they will embrace it. Because faith, salvation, and a mind that is transformed and renewed by the Scripture is a work of the Holy Spirit, ultimately. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And God's special revelation, the Holy Scripture, is the only perfect rule for what to believe and how to live. It's God's Word that He breathed out as He carried the biblical writers along in such a way that what they wrote down were His very words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, thank You tonight for this amazing truth in Your Word. You conceived Your Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, You caused Him to grow up under the law, to live the life that we were required to live but couldn't, and die the death that we deserved, and then rise again on the third day for our justification. Father, thank You for the gospel. Will You encourage us tonight with the promises in the gospel as we leave tonight? And Lord, we thank You for just Your amazing work of salvation on our behalf. May we truly grasp the depth of its meaning only by the power of Your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.